Now, I'd like to read this afternoon some verses from the book of Genesis, and we'll begin our reading, please, in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read together verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Chapter 3 and verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Chapter 4 and verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." And the final reading in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." Verse 6, "And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan." And verse 8, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar." And God will bless us this reading from his word. Many scholars are agreed that the first letters that the Apostle Paul wrote were the first and second epistles to the Thessalonians. And if that is true, then very early in the apostolic ministry of the apostle, he identified in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there was a principle at work in our world, which he describes in that chapter as the mystery of iniquity. More accurately, it is the mystery of lawlessness. And I believe that that mystery was placed in our world by Satan. And the apostle recognized that in his day, that mystery was at work. And it would be a tremendous thing for us to see that there is every possibility that in our day, the working of the mystery of iniquity has nearly come to its end. And we might ask, what would be that end? What would be the end of the mystery of lawlessness? And I want to suggest to you today that the purpose of the mystery of lawlessness is gradually over time to break down human society and to break down the divine principles that set up human society in the first place. And the principles that were designed to produce a world that would exist according to the mind of God. And the mystery of lawlessness is designed to break all of that down until the world is brought to a point where it is ruled by a man that Satan has introduced onto the world stage, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. That man will unite the world in a one world empire, in a one world order. There will be one religion. There will be one economy. There will be one common aim, one common goal, and that is to promote the man that Satan has introduced into the world. He will sit in the temple and show himself as God, not just the God of the Christian world, but the God of every nationality and the God of every religion. He will claim divine honours. And that is where the mystery of iniquity is taking this world. And things are moving very, very fast. And our brother Gordon touched on these things last night. But what I want to think about this afternoon is that when I was a young believer, I read the words that the Apostle Paul wrote concerning Satan. And he said, we are not ignorant of his devices. And as a young believer, I used to think, well, it's all very well for you saying that, Paul. You're an apostle. You have been given an abundance of mysteries. And it's all very well for you to say that you're not ignorant of Satan's devices, but I don't think I could ever say that. But I want to suggest to you this afternoon something that I mentioned last night at the young people's meetings, that Satan has discovered something about the human race that has served him very well down through the years. And that is that mankind never ever learns from the mistakes of the past. That's why, for example, when you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you read the history of those seven churches in Asia, if you read them very carefully, you will discover that those seven churches actually reenacted the history of the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And they had not learned from the mistakes of the past. And now as we read these letters, we discover that in our local assemblies in the year 2012, we are still reenacting these same mistakes. And mankind never ever learns from the mistakes of the past. And what Satan has become is an absolute master at recycling things that he has done before. And every new generation, he just brings out the same things and recycles the same temptations, and he discovers that generation after generation just fall for the same old things. We pointed out last night that in 1 John chapter 2, John is speaking to the young men, and he's warning them not to be taken up with the things of the world. And I was pointing out that the very things that he warns the young men about in that chapter were the reasons why Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan continually does this. He recycles his ideas throughout the history of the world. And so what I want us to see, and it is a very solemn thing to see this, is that Satan has already tried to build the one world order. He has already tried to break down society. He has already tried to break down these divine principles in our world. And he nearly got there. He nearly established the one world order under Nimrod. And I want us to see from these chapters in the book of Genesis that there are alarming parallels between what happened in the first book in our Bible and what is happening in our world in the year 2012. When we think about our reading this morning, we learned that God has three building blocks for society. There is the relationship between the husband and the wife. And without that relationship, there would be no society. We are going through difficult times in Scotland. You could add Scotland, actually, onto your prayer list if you want. Scotland is going through very difficult times. And right at this moment, there is consideration by our Parliament as to whether homosexual men and women should be given the right to marry. And I think almost without question that that will be voted through and it will be accepted. And so we find that Satan is really putting the pressure on in our world today to break down divine order and to break down society. The first building block of society is the husband and the wife. The second building block is the relationship between the parent and the children. And the third building block is the relationship between the servant and the master. And I want to say to you that almost immediately God established these principles in our world, Satan moved to wipe them out. Satan moved to destroy them. And that's what I really want to look at this afternoon from the book of Genesis. It is very, very important, and I want the young people to listen very carefully to this. It is very, very important to see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, these words could never, ever have been said about Adam as an individual. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. These words could never have been said to Adam personally. They were said about Adam representatively, as the head of a race of men and women, as the first man. These words were said representatively, because the simple fact was, Adam did not have a father, and he did not have a mother that he could leave. And therefore, what God is saying in Genesis chapter 2, and listen to this, God is saying in the second chapter of our Bible that marriage is not linked with Christianity. Marriage is not linked with the church. Marriage is not linked with Judaism. Marriage is linked with creation. It is a creatorial principle that will stand, despite all the opposition. It will stand as long as this creation stands. It is the fundamental building block of society. And you'll notice this, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And no parliament in our world can ever legislate against that and escape the judgment of God. This is absolutely fundamental. There was a program recently on the radio in Scotland where a minister from the Church of Scotland and a priest from the Roman Catholic Church and a representative from the mosque were asked their views about marriage for homosexual couples. The man from the Church of Scotland said, "I don't think that we can prevent anyone from being happy in our society, so I would go along with it." The man from the Roman Catholic Church said, "What I would like to see is a general condemnation by the Catholic Church, but maybe to give local discretion, so that if there were circumstances that a local congregation felt that they wanted to support, then we should give them that discretion." They came to the man from the mosque and they said, "What do you think about it?" And he said, "I'll tell you what I think about it. I think that these two men have never read their Bible, because their Bible says that it is an abomination before the Lord." And by the way, my young friend, as you read through the book of Leviticus and you come to that word abomination, although we do not live under the law, and although the ceremonies of the law have long since gone, where you read that expression, "it is abomination unto the Lord," that is an expression of God's character, and it stands good for every dispensation. That is not linked to ceremonial law, not linked to Judaism. That is God expressing his character and expressing his views about these matters. And so fundamental to society is the relationship between the husband and the wife. And in Genesis chapter 3, we discover very solemnly that the serpent is speaking to the woman. In chapter 2, God spoke to the man. In chapter 3, the serpent speaks to the woman, and he completely ignores the man. And that is very, very sobering. And if it is the case that the man was standing by her side, then it is even more sobering. Because what we discover is that a woman who had never been given the revelation by God in chapter 2 is now speaking to the serpent about the word of God. And we don't have time to look at this, but in your own time you'll discover that in the process of speaking to the serpent, she made 5 mistakes in her quotation of the word of God. And here she is, in the greatest of danger, and discussing and debating the word of God with the serpent. And our brother Malcolm told us yesterday afternoon that she did not need to fall. There was a safeguard given to the woman and to the man in the garden, and the safeguard was the truth of headship. If the woman had acknowledged her head that day and had said to the serpent, "I'm sorry, I can't speak to you about these things. The Lord never revealed these things to me. You'll have to go and speak to my husband," then she would have been safe. And if the serpent had then gone to the man, and the man had said, "I'm sorry, I can't speak to you about these things, you'll need to go and speak to my God," then the man and the woman would never have fallen. The reason why they fell was because the woman took a place that God had never given to her. And the man, she took a place of authority, and the man took a place that God had never given to him. He took a place of subjection. The woman gave to him the fruit. He gave unto her husband in verse 6, and he did eat. And my brothers and sisters, it brought disaster upon our world. And the Apostle Paul takes this up later on in 1 Timothy, and he tells us it will bring disaster on any assembly. Any assembly that reverses the role of the man and the woman will bring disaster upon themselves. And we discover that this relationship between the man and the woman is being broken up by the serpent. And you don't need to tell me today, you don't need me to tell you that today that relationship is being broken up in society. And it breaks our heart as we think about even those that we know whose marriages have been broken up. And we think about Satan moving against this divine principle, breaking it down. Because if he can get it broken down, then he's passed the first hurdle. He's passed the first stage. He's well on the way to building the kind of world that he wants to see. But there was a second principle that God gave at the beginning of time. And it was the principle of the parent and the children. I wonder if you've ever thought about the early days of Cain and Abel. They were very unusual. Cain and Abel never had any grandparents. And Cain and Abel never had any aunts or uncles come visiting. And they never had any brothers or sisters early on in their life. They never had any school teachers. They never had any university professors. And uniquely, these two boys were absolutely dependent upon their father and their mother for all information about the world in which they lived. Quite remarkable when you think about it. And Adam and Eve taught these two boys. They were, in fact, the first home school teachers in the history of the world. Just want to say to you, you might find that there are preachers that are hard against that idea. I say to you, God bless you. If you can do it, and if it is something that the child responds to, good for you. But I just want to say to you, don't become one of those boring homeschool parents that adopt this holier-than-thou attitude and think that everyone should be doing what you do. It's not for everyone, and it's not for every child. But I do want you to understand this, that no matter how you view your child's education, I want to come back to what our brother Jack said this morning. In Scotland, you can take your newborn baby at the age of 6 weeks and put it into the care of a nursery nurse, who will probably be an unsaved girl. Then at the age of 5, that child will go to primary school and will be put into the hands of another unsaved person, usually. And then they will go through the school system to the age of 17 or 18, and if they have the ability, they'll go on to university, and they'll come out of university maybe about the age of 22 or maybe a wee bit more than that. And what has happened to them is this, that from the age of 6 months to the age of about 21, they have been educated by the state, by an atheistic state, by a humanistic state, by a state that is against every principle that we prize dearly from the Word of God. And my brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if they turn out like Cain. Because you see, the difference between Cain and Abel was just this, that Cain acted on the ground of his own reason. Cain looked around the world in which he lived, and Cain really said to himself, this world can't be cursed. This is a beautiful world. This world's got a real future ahead of it. This world is something that I could build on. I could make a name for myself in this world. You see, how do you know that? Because he brought of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. If he had believed that the earth was cursed, as his parents had told him, he would never have brought of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, but he did. And he was a rationalist. But you see, Abel did not act on the ground of reason. Abel acted on the ground of revelation. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. You know what Abel discovered by faith? God wasn't interested in the best that man could bring to him. Abel discovered that what God was interested in was nothing short of excellence. And that's what we read about, is it not, in Hebrews chapter 11, that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God is in the business of excellence. And there's only one person that in whom God has found that excellence. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that offering that Abel brought to the Lord, as God, as it were, looked down through the ages of time, it reminded God of the perfection and the excellence that would be found in Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary. And so here are two young men brought up the same way. One is a rationalist, one is acting on revelation, and one became a murderer. And one became a man who built the first city in our world. And my, what a city it was. I trust you understand that these were not cavemen. I do hope you realize this. If you were to read through Genesis chapter 5 and make up a little chart of all the men that lived side by side in these early days of the book of Genesis, you would be astonished at the ability that these men had to share their knowledge between generations. My first grandfather died at the age of 15, and my other grandfather died at the age of 16. I would love to have those two men alive today. There are so many things that they knew about that I just was beginning to appreciate at the age of 15 and 16. If I had them by my side today, what a tremendous amount of knowledge I would have, and my children would have as well. And that's what happened in Genesis chapter 5. There was intergenerational transmission of knowledge. People say, how could Noah have built an ark? I want to tell you this, that if Noah could not have built an ark, no one could have done. This is a highly advanced generation. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22, you have a Bronze Age and an Iron Age in one verse. every artificer in bronze and in iron. And there it is in one verse, not separated by thousands and thousands of years, but in one verse in Genesis chapter 4, these men had technology, they had music, they had art. O Cain knew how to fill his city, he knew how to attract the people, and the people are still flocking to the cities, aren't they? For the music, and for the art, and for the science, and the cities of our world today are being filled. And I just want to say to you, that just at the very end of Genesis chapter 4, there were a little group of people, and they'd heard the music, and they'd been to the art exhibitions, oh, and they'd been impressed by the technology, but they discovered that in their heart, there was still something missing. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and they began to seek after God. And that should give some of us heart. Some of us have children out in those cities today. And it is a tremendous encouragement to know that the day may come when eventually they will call upon the name of the Lord. I have a friend who was saved out of this kind of life, and he has an exercise, and don't you make it your exercise unless God has called you, a very dangerous thing to do. He has an exercise to go out at night and to go along the lines of the people that are waiting to get in the dance clubs and waiting to get in the concerts. And he goes it from the back to the front, and he gives out tracts, and he speaks to people about the Lord and how the Lord has saved them. And he went to this notorious nightclub in the city one night, started at the back, gave out the tracts. And as he got nearer the front of the line, standing in the doorway was this bouncer, as we call them in Scotland. And he said this guy was about 6 foot six, and he filled the doorway, covered in tattoos, body piercings, and just looked seriously hard. So he said, when I got to the last person in the line, I just started to turn away. Didn't want to argue with this guy. But he said, he called me back. And he said, excuse me, can I ask you, why didn't you give me one of your leaflets? And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't want to trouble you. And he said, well, I'd like one of them. So my friend gave him the gospel leaflet, and he opened it up, and he read it, standing in the doorway. And then he closed it, and he said, I want to tell you, you come here as many times as you want, you give out your tracts, and I guarantee you that not one person will give you any trouble. I'll see to that. And he says, I want to tell you, Andy, this is the good stuff. My friend said to him, how do you know it's the good stuff? And he stood in the doorway with the tears running down his face. And he says, because this is the gospel that my mum used to teach me every day. And so don't give up hope. And even though they're involved in all kinds of things today, once the word of God has been sown into their young hearts, the Spirit of God can move, and the Spirit of God can cause them to call upon the name of the Lord. But society is breaking down, and you don't need me to tell you that. And never ever has there been a generation that is so antagonistic to authority, so antagonistic to their parents, so determined to go their own way and do their own thing. And this is all the work of Satan. It is so that we can move nearer and nearer as a world to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's one final barrier. Now, I don't want to cause controversy today. If you don't agree with this, then I'm happy to speak to you about it at the end of the meeting. I believe that Nimrod, that his place in society was intended to be a servant. I believe he was of a servant race. But whether you believe that or not, Nimrod's name means the rebel. And the place in society that he had was not enough for him. He didn't want to be a servant. He wanted to be a ruler. And a ruler like no ruler the world had ever seen before. He wanted to eclipse Cain. He wasn't content with just a city. He wanted a world. He wanted worldwide dominion. He wanted a one world order. And the way that he seems to have achieved that one world order was by his skills as a hunter. Now, I want to say that the book of Genesis tells us, without any shadow of a doubt, that God loves men that have a shepherd's heart. There's no question about that. That God loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if we go further on in the Bible, he loved Moses and he loved David. And then, of course, his son came into the world as the greatest shepherd of all, the shepherd who loved the sheep and laid down his life for them. God loves men that have a shepherd heart. So a man with a hunter's heart is the very antithesis of that. And when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that is not in the sense of commendation. Nimrod has been brought to the attention of the Lord, not because the Lord is pleased with what he's doing. This is not in God's mind for the world. God does not want men ruled over by a hunter. He wants men with a shepherd heart. That's why Christ is a shepherd king. And we discover this, that Nimrod established his name as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, there are many things that have been written about Nimrod that we can't begin to speak about today. And incidentally, this would be a good time to remind you again about the book stall. Maybe you'll find a book that will tell you a little more about Nimrod. You've got one day to buy all those books. And you young men in particular, when you walk into the bookstore, stay in the left-hand side and get out your dollars and buy all those study books and make sure that our sister doesn't have to take any of them home, because for the price of a few downloads to your iPhone or for the price of a few CDs, you can begin a library that will stand you for the rest of your life. But whatever men have written about Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter. I often wonder, actually, about the baby dinosaurs that went into the ark, if you believe they did, and there's no reason why you shouldn't. I often wonder by now, in Genesis chapter 10, what size they were and what a threat they were to the human race. Maybe that's how he established his name. Maybe he hunted all the fierce wild animals that were a threat to society. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, there's a man on a white horse, and he has a bow. Interestingly, he doesn't have any arrows. He's not going to fire any arrows. And the man of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think he's the same man that Daniel speaks of in chapter 12. The man that Daniel speaks about is a vile person who will acquire the kingdom by flatteries. So what we're learning is that the coming man will not even need to fire a shot. He will not even need to do what Nimrod did. There will be something about that man that will instantly appeal to the world. Maybe he will solve the banking system and all its problems. Maybe he will bring a master plan for economic recovery and success. We're not sure about these things. Nimrod made a name for himself, and he began a kingdom, the kingdom of Babel. You know, you remember that book that was written by Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities. The Bible is a tale of two cities, really. The Bible, really, when you bring it all down, the Bible is about Jerusalem and Babylon. And all Satan's purposes are heading towards Babylon, and all God's purpose is heading towards Jerusalem. And we discover that Nimrod established this one world order. As I say, perhaps because he established peace and he gave military protection personal protection to the inhabitants of the world. They had one language. They had one religion. What was the purpose of the Tower of Babel? It was certainly, surely, to show man's ability. There's no question about that. It was certainly a challenge to God. But I wonder, actually, if it also was a tower for studying the stars. Because Babylon began the study of astrology. And it is almost as if Nimrod is saying, you don't need God in your life, and you don't need to worry about God's will for your life. You can study the stars. It's all in the stars. It's all in your horoscope. And we can determine our own destiny in the world. And by the way, we're not going to be pilgrims anymore. We're not going to be living in tents any longer. We're going to settle down, and we're going to build this one world order. We're going to build this mighty kingdom. And my dear brothers and sisters, what Nimrod failed to do, the man of sin is going to accomplish. It is coming our way, or at least coming the way of the world. And it is interesting, I think a brother mentioned, if not publicly, certainly privately, of how often you can read a chapter. I think it was mentioned in our Bible reading yesterday, how often you can read a chapter and not notice a verse. I don't know how many times I have read Micah chapter 5. I don't know how many times I quoted the words in prayer concerning the Lord Jesus, that thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands in Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me him that shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from generation. And I only noticed a few weeks ago, as you read down through Micah chapter 5, one of the promises in that chapter is that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy the Assyrian and the land of Nimrod. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we learn this, that the Lord is going to come, and with the brightness of his glory, he is going to destroy that wicked one, going to destroy that man of sin. Not a word spoken, not a moment taken, not going to drag this out for months or years. The very moment the glory of Christ lights the sky, that man will be destroyed, and the Lord Jesus will set up his coming kingdom. And brothers and sisters, time is running out for this world. Time is running out for every believer to begin to be holy, to begin to serve the Lord. And time is certainly running out for every sinner. And brothers and sisters, what a momentous judgment is going to come upon this world. And I want to say this, we don't have time to look into this. You go back and read about those nations that are mentioned in the book of Genesis that we read of, those nations in chapter 10, Mizraim and Cush and Canaan, and just try and find out the modern equivalents. Would it surprise you if I told you that Mizraim is the land of Egypt, that Cush is the land of Ethiopia, that Put is the land of Libya, and that amongst the other lands that Canaan embraces Syria? You've heard about the Arab Spring, haven't you? I hope you understand that we are living in momentous days, absolutely momentous days, for the Arab nations to rise up against their leaders, to rise up against their masters, is absolutely unheard of, unprecedented in the history of the world. We are living in astonishing times. You know, if men like Walter Scott and Lady Powers Court and John Nelson Darby and many others who met together in those days gone by to study prophecy, if they had heard about the Arab Spring, I don't think they would have been able to sleep at night for sheer excitement. Because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. My brothers and sisters, let the morning star arise in our hearts, and let us live in the joy of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, even though we don't see it in the world, let us make sure that in our assemblies, the tremendous relationship between the husband and wife is maintained. The children and the parents, let us value that relationship. And let us see that all we can do all we can to be the best of Christian masters and the best of Christian servants in the days before the Lord comes again. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence, and we are very humbled as we have read thy word today, humbled to see that mankind has never learned from what Satan has done before, humbled to see that things that happened at the very beginning of time are going to be repeated very soon in the history of this world. And our God and Father, we thank thee for the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for that day of resurrection when the dead in Christ shall be raised first. We thank thee for that day of reunion when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We thank thee, our God, for that day when we will forever be with Christ, and when faith will give place to sight, when there will be no longer need for bread and no longer need for a cup, no longer a need, our God, to gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, because we will see him face to face. And we thank thee for everyone that has this hope within them, but we remember that the apostle could exhort us to purify ourselves. And so, our God, we pray that these coming events may cast a shadow upon our life, and we pray that we may determine to live more holy lives and to be more devoted to thee before the Lord comes. We thank thee for this time of fellowship, and we pray that thou hast blessed it to us, bless these refreshments that thou hast graciously provided for us, and we pray for our brethren as the ministry of the word of God continues, that they may know thy help and thy presence in the meeting, and we commend ourselves to thee for thy blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.